John. We've been going through 1 John. And as we've been going through these Wednesday nights, we've been talking about what the church must do. The Lord is calling us to follow Him, to follow Jesus Christ. Christ is our foundation. We follow Him. We pattern our life after Him. And these different epistles that are written for the purpose of training us in righteousness, helping us walk in that way that follows Christ. One of the reasons why we put it in the emphatic imperative, which means that we say you must do this, is because it really isn't an option when you're following Jesus Christ, your Lord. He is telling you these are the things that He's wanting from the church. And by the way, who's the church?
We are,
right. Those who are believers, those who have come to follow Him are the ecclesia, the called out ones, those gathered together to follow the person of Jesus Christ. Well, you have your list before you, and I'm not going to be going through all of the list because I really want to try to finish 1 John again tonight. So we got off to a good start last week, and hopefully we'll finish the book of 1 John tonight. The emphasis of 1 John, as we have on your sheet, if you don't have a sheet, we'll try to... Do we have any more of those in the back or not? Does anybody have one that's not written on?
A smidgen on it?
Yeah. Don, why didn't you write on it?
This is why I picked all the notes.
See, that was our way of finding out who wasn't taking notes. Oh, okay, sorry. So in 1 John, the emphasis as we look at this is that the church must be sure that it belongs to Christ. It is a book of assurance. It is a book of confidence. And one of the words that you're going to see repeated over and over again in the book is that you may know. The word know is emphasized in there as well as confidence and assurance because it is emphasizing that you're confident that you know these things. And more specifically, you're confident in your faith. Oftentimes people question, am I really a child of God? And as we talked last week, it's important that we don't walk up and tell them, well, sure you are. You came and walked down the aisle and you said this and that. John doesn't say that, nor do we ever see Christ saying that. The point is that the confidence comes when the Spirit of God affirms within your heart. Now, John will demonstrate to us what that looks like in this epistle of John. So your confidence, he's going to say as we go through, is going to wane if certain things are happening in your life or certain things are missing in your life. And as we look at chapter 1, what's clear is he reveals that if in fact we're living or walking in darkness, our confidence is going to wane. Now, if I could just describe what darkness is about, it is about depression. It is about blackness. It is about obscurity. It's about sin and all the weight that comes with living that way. You know, people can say, you know, well, I'm born again, you know, and just feeling down in the dumps all the time. You know, John will say, well, are you sure about that? Because where is the joy and where is the life? So if you're walking in the darkness, if your life is full of darkness, could it be that you're not having fellowship with God? And that's his point in chapter 1. If you're walking in darkness, the problem is a lack of fellowship with God. Now, I know we like to blame it on other people, and we like to blame it on our circumstances, and we like to blame it on the weather. But the bottom line is the problem is we're out of fellowship with God. He says, if you walk in darkness and not in the light, you're not in fellowship. Because if you're walking in fellowship with God, it's a bright day. It's a bright day. He also reveals in chapter 1, and once again, just by way of review, that if in fact we're, if I could put it this way, feeling self-righteous and unaware about any sin in our lives, well, he says, you're living in deceit, you're lying, and the truth is not in you. I think I'm a pretty good person. You're lying and you say, well, what's so bad about me kind of covering up and the problem is that I thought you wanted to have fellowship with God. Well, I do. Well, then you have to be transparent. I mean, if you're going to walk in the light, you have to be real with God. You can't go up to God and say, you know, I don't think there's any sin. You come before God and say, I'm a sinner. I come to you. And, you know, I have found, just like, you know, when you read in Isaiah in chapter 6 in particular, when he comes before the throne of God, I have found the closer I am to God, the more sin conscious I am. The further away that I am from God, the more righteous I perceive myself. One of the reasons why the Pharisees were so condescending and so condemning was because they were far away from God. A heart that's really close and you have fellowship with God is a heart that is acutely aware of their own state of sinfulness. So a statement is in verse 8 of chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word, once again repeating it, is not in us. So confidence wanes when you're living in darkness, and confidence wanes when you're living in deceit. Both of those will take away your confidence, as John tells us in chapter 1. Chapter 2 really is emphasizing rebellion. If you have a rebellious nature towards the things of God, he tells you you need to do something, and you go, you know what, I just don't think I need to do that. Well, then your confidence is going to just wane away from you. Because until you're actually walking in his laws, you can't have confidence. So his statement is pretty clear, and his phrase is in verse 3, this, by this we know, and I want to emphasize the word know, because he's emphasizing once again the confidence that we have. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Do you want to have confidence? Start doing what he says. And the more that you obey his commandments, the more confidence you'll have. You know, having the pastor sign off on the fact that, you know, you received the Lord on this day, you know, it's nice to maybe have my signature, although it's really hard to read. But that doesn't give you confidence. You're just looking at a piece of paper and you're going, I'm just not feeling it, you know. But what will give you confidence is you start walking in obedience to the Lord and you're just going, I know I'm his. I know I'm his. If you're living with hatred in your life, chapter 2 will tell us, you're not going to have confidence. Bitterness is a pretty easy thing to hang on to, and it's one of the things that Jesus speaks specifically to the disciples in Matthew chapter 18. And he even gives a parable that deals with it. But, you know, a heart that's full of hatred is not going to feel confident in their walk with the Lord. Once again, I mean, you can go back in chapter 1 and you can deceive yourself and you can lie about it. But the fact of the matter is all that lying isn't going to produce a confidence within you. It isn't going to produce a peace within you. What will produce a peace is getting rid of the hate. His statement is, if you look with me in verse 11, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going. Because what? Darkness has blinded his eyes. So, you know, it's real clear that holding on to that hatred is just going to mess you up in your relationship with the Lord. And then if you look a little bit further in verse 15, once again, we covered these as we went through last week. If you love the world and the things that are in the world, it's going to literally suck the confidence out of you. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, he's very dogmatic about this, isn't it? The love of the Father is not in him. Where's the love of the Father? It's not in me. Why? Because I'm loving something. I'm loving the world. Well, that's not God's love. See? He describes it in verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father. You see, the confidence is in walking in God's way. And there is no confidence when you're out of the way of God or out of the will of God. And then if you go a little bit further in chapter 2, he deals with, the best way I can describe it is a deserting of the anointed. He's going to talk about deserting the holy name of Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about deserting your brethren, and he's going to literally talk about deserting the anointing of God. His statement is in verse 18, children, it's the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have risen, and from this we know that it's the last hour. But they went out from us. They were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, what would they have done? They would have remained with us. They wouldn't have deserted. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, and I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but the one who hears the deserting or the denying, who denies that Jesus is the Christ, who is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Shirley was sharing with me that this was impactful, just hearing that phrase. Because the world tries to make God so generic that he becomes unidentifiable. And Scripture is very clear. No man comes to the Father but through me, through the Son. So, you know, it's not about, gee, it's hard to identify, what God do I worship? Jesus Christ. I was sharing with them that you guys, your wife could get on the interweb, and she pulls up news things, and she want to read them to you. Maybe you guys read it to your wife. I don't know. But anyway, Connie gets on there, and she's pulling up. She goes, "Here's a guy that said he died, and he's now, you know, doing a lot of." You know, revealing all these things to people and going to different shows. And I said, okay, read me the article. So she's reading me the article. And we're listening, and it was life-changing, and he sees everything different. And it's just going on. He was in heaven, and he's just going on about it, explaining some detail about things. And I said, I'm just curious. I said, did you see any mention of Jesus in that whole article? And she said, no. I said, wouldn't that be kind of hard to be in heaven and not see Jesus? That's just kind of a strange thing, isn't it? So, you know, John is making it clear that if, in fact, something real is in your life, the anointing of God is in your life, the Son of God is going to be the focus of your faith. And if you don't believe that that's true, read again Colossians. Because in him, all the deity, the fullness of deity, dwells in bodily form. Amen. It's an amazing thing. So he emphasizes in verse 27, as for you, you have the anointing which you received from him, and it abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you. Once again, the emphasis is that you can clearly see what is truth because the Spirit of truth is within you. John chapter 14, John chapter 15, Jesus declares, I send you the Spirit of truth. And, you know, we talked about it last week. Brand new, spanking new Christians come out and they go, you know what? They hear something, they go, that's just not right. And you go, how would they know? It's the Spirit of God. It's the same Spirit that just would affirm to them, you know, that just rings so true, and truth rings true in their hearts. So those who would desert the anointed, those who would desert the Christ, those that would desert his word, no confidence. Then we come to chapter 3, and we'll pick up here in 1 John. I love the way that chapter 3 starts off, oftentimes quoted, "See how great the love of the Father." I mean, you can just hear John, and you can just hear the emotion in this verse, can't you? It's almost like he's slapping himself in the face. I can't even believe it, that God would love me this much. Isn't it amazing that we would be, that he would look at us and say, "Son." God, that's God saying, "Son," to us. Can you believe that? I mean, can you hear him say that in verse 1? "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. We know that if he should appear, we'll be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Watch verse 4. "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." What does that have to do with the price of peanuts in Africa? I mean, it's hard to understand why he would throw in that verse at the end when he seems to be talking about something else. I mean, you're starting off on this run and you're going, "Wow, what a wonderful thing that I'm called a child of God, and I can hardly wait to see him. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure." And then he turns and he says, "Oh yeah, I just want to remind you, if you're sinning, you're lawless." Why does he throw that in?
It's a confidence
rub. It's a confidence, but I want you to underline a particular word. And in verse 4, it's the word practices. The Greek word that he uses there, poieo, is a very general word. But in the present active, NAS translators were very accurate in using the word practice, because the emphasis of the word emphasizes a producing of something, a preparing of something, or making ready. It has with it the connotation of a desire. So you're preparing. So, therefore, you're practicing. You're looking forward to something, and that's the issue. We have in weddings things called rehearsals. Why do we have rehearsals? Well, we're looking forward to that day, and we want to get it right for that day. We're looking forward to that. And so we begin to prepare ourselves to start thinking about the way we should be acting when that day comes. So we find ourselves practicing how to walk. Not like we never walked before, but we're going to learn today how to walk differently. And we walk differently. And once again, what we're doing is we're putting to practice those things that we love. In a way, what he's saying in verse 4 is you look forward to your sin. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Now you can throw in there the word rebelliousness. In other words, you want to do the wrong thing. Let me put it another way. You look forward to doing the wrong thing. It's like I can hardly wait till I get off so I can do something that I really want to do. Well, what is it? It's bad. Now, it's in contrast with verse 3. Everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. So, if you plan to sin, you're not going to feel confident about your walk with God. Does that make sense to you? I know it seems pretty axiomatic, but, you know, sometimes the clearest truths are the ones that we seem to miss. If you're planning to sin, you're not going to have confidence in your walk with God. You're just not going to. Once again, you can blame the weather, and you can blame the church, and you can blame your circumstances, but the problem is with you. If you go on in John chapter 3, he begins to emphasize that you and I need to walk so different. And by the way, if you just fill in the blank all the way through, he introduces the practicing of sin there in verse 4. He carries that theme on in verse 8, the one who practices sin. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. In a way, you could just sort of put in there, look forward to doing righteous. Look forward to doing sin. And then he goes into really the practicing of righteousness, and he reveals it in a very practical way. He does state this in verse 13, and I think it's a key point. You know, sometimes we just need a mirror to flash up and go, you know, so exactly what would be happening in my life if I am following the Lord with all my heart? And he turns to us and he says, the world's going to hate you. So if the world's not hating you, you could be doing something wrong. His statement is in verse 13, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know, and here's again the emphasis of the confidence in 1 John, we know that we pass out of death into life because we love the brethren. What's interesting, once again, the contrast, the world loves to hate and we love to love. There's quite a difference. He interjects, of course, within the text, if you back up to verse 12, Cain, and then as he is the poster boy for those that have denied and don't desire to follow the Lord, he then points in and he says, everyone who hates, verse 15, his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life, watch the phrase, abiding in him. What he's going to now expand upon is about the heart, about what you feel in your heart. And he expands upon this in verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You realize that he's virtually saying, if your love is superficial, it's not real, and you're not going to have confidence just by faking it. Now, sometimes people think, well, okay, I'll say I like him. And, you force yourself to do certain things because you know it's expected of you, and you know people are looking at you. But John says, but you're not going to have confidence. And how does the love of God abide in you if you're faking it? God's not a fake. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, verse 18, which is really, I think, one of the key verses in the text, but in deed and in truth. Watch verse 19. This is the emphasis, once again, of the confidence. We shall know by this that we are of the truth. How will you know that you're of the truth? You're not faking it. You actually do love the person. Now, you're not walking up to somebody and going, you know, I gave him a hug. Man, I hate that guy. You're not doing that. See, you're actually loving that person. We shall know this, that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Whatever our heart condemns us before For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, this is a key point, verse 21. I know that there are many times that, you know, we struggle with our prayers. Oh, I just don't know if God's hearing me. It just feels like I'm talking to a wall. According to this text, what do you think the problem is? See, so many times we go on baking our love for God and the brethren, and then we come to God with a prayer and we go, and I'm just not feeling him. I don't feel like we're in contact. And God is saying, we're not. So when are you going to get real? Beloved, if a heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Well, what would keep our heart from condemning us? Walking in love. Walking in truth in that love. He's not just talking about walking in a superficial love, but in true love. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because, why? Keep his commandments, do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Sure. Great confidence comes through this. Chapter 4, he goes into chapter 4 and begins to express within the passage a refusal by many to confess Jesus. And it's very interesting the way that he puts this in 1 John chapter 4, because he actually adds in the word flesh, Jesus. And I want you to mark this well in your Bibles. If you pick up with me in chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, watch the phrase, you ought to have this text underlined, by the way. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, it's key that he puts in that phrase, has come in the flesh. Not only because, and I don't want to go into all of this, not only because of Gnosticism and the infiltration of that, but more specifically, if I could just sort of hit the nail on the head. What he's talking about is the tendency of man to recognize Jesus as being superior in the flesh. More specifically, that Christ in your life is that which defeats your fleshly desires. And he's sufficient for this. That he was raised, his flesh was pure, and that he was raised from the dead. His flesh was literally raised. He was raised. It shows Christ as superior in the flesh and superior to the flesh and to the world. His point's going to be is that you will recognize him as such. I believe that Christ is superior to the things that I long for in this world, the desires of my flesh. People would say, I'm only human. Well, you know, that's true. You're only human. But Christ could cause that flesh to be perfect in you. He can do the same. And he can cause you in that flesh to use your body, as Paul will write, present your bodies a living sacrifice to glorify God in your body. He can actually cause you to do that. I know in our weakness we fail him many times, but it's not because the power's not there. Every spirit that has not confessed Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that he's coming from even now and already in the world. You are from God, little children. You've overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's a key verse that we oftentimes quote, isn't it? The reason, of course, he interjects this is that the world has no power over us if, in fact, we are bold to declare openly our allegiance and our agreement with Christ. And we believe that he's able to overcome anything. The infiltration of Gnosticism at that time was they were saying, you know, it's okay to believe that you're having a spiritual awakening, but, you know, you're only human. And so it just doesn't work in the flesh. His statement is, as he goes on, look, we're from God. And those who know God, we listen to the ones that proclaim his message. And those that don't know him don't want to hear it. And don't want to hear the clarity of it. And I can understand people wanting to plug up their ears. I mean, you know, people hate when somebody says, you know, you need to get your life right. Well, I sing in the choir. You need to get your life right. I go to 20 Bible studies. You need to get your life right. People don't like that stuff because that's changing their flesh. What they'd like to do is somehow separate that ethereal moment in the service and say, you know, I paid my dues, and then go out and live like a world. He says, those who listen to this message, you know, they can't deny the spirit of truth. And he ends with that in verse 6. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Then he states in verses 7 through 21 that the simplest way I could put these verses is your confidence is going to wane when you don't believe God loves you. When you don't believe in God's love, your confidence, your fellowship is going to wane. Our whole faith is based on our belief that God loves us. For God so loved the world. If you just can't, you know, there's kind of a false humility that creeps up in this realm. Oh, I've just done so many terrible things. We know that. I'm such a terrible person. I know that. But what you're saying is that his love isn't grand enough. His power isn't great enough to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That God can't love you that much. And by saying that, you limit who he is. It's blasphemy, the best way I could put it. Because anything that misrepresents the glory of God is blasphemous. If you limit God in any way, it's blasphemy. The text is clear. Verse 8, the one who does not love doesn't know God. God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God. Oh, shouldn't I just give him something? Can't I just pay him back in some way? Just admit, you don't even know what love is. Only God's love has revealed this to you. And this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his Son for us. Beloved, if God so loved us, verse 11, we ought also to love one another. And his point is, if you accept the love of God, you'll have a love for the brethren. You'll say, how does that happen? I'll say to you, the Spirit of God comes within you and you have his love. I mean, if God is love and you've received God, then what's inside you? Love, right. That was a trick question. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. I want to have a good relationship. I want to have a relationship with God. How would you do that? Love one another. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know. I love that phrase, don't you? We have come to know and have believed. What? What? Yes, Jesus loves me. Why? The Bible tells me so. I have come to know. And I believe that this is true. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God and abides in Him. What is the byproduct of that? Verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us that we may have what?
Confidence.
We know. I called my mother the other day, and she caught a cold, and she was coughing. And, you know, I mean, seems like she's just getting one thing right after another. And while I was talking with her, I said, you and I are convinced that God is good. We know that whatever's happening in our lives is good. I said, this is going to sound strange. I'm sure it's going to sound strange to you. But almost every time I come back from India, I'm usually sick. This last time I didn't get sick. But I'm usually sick with something. And when I'm lying there just as sick as a dog, the only thought that can, and I'm not attributing this to any good in me, but just the Spirit of God just pops into my head, because I actually believe that God loves me. And the thought that comes in my head is, God's given me this sickness, and it's destroying any cancer that's in my life. I mean, God's doing something good. I don't know what He's doing good. You know, I don't know if it's cancer or if, you know, there's sin in my life. I'm sure He's purging me from that. But it's a good thing that I'm sick this day, because He's doing something good in my life. I'm convinced. Now, some people get sick and they go, oh, what did I do wrong? The judgment of God has fallen upon me. Well, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves, look at the verse, punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, you may be perfected in the law. You may say, man, I've been really working hard, and I think I feel pretty good about myself. But you know what? You're still going to be afraid that you miss one little thing.
Yeah. So you have an individual like me who's got we'll say, stellarly checkered past. If I can put it in those words.
Okay, all right. Maybe black hole would be better, but
that would probably be more accurate. So, if I'm hearing you right, we need to see even an illness, put it in those terms, as a blessing from God. And if we're not able to do that for whatever reason, you know, finite little green mush up here, it's probably because we don't believe that He loves us.
It's exactly what we don't believe. We don't believe that He loves us. I mean, not only does James say in the context of, you know, you ought to consider it all joy when you encounter all these trials, because as he goes on and says in the same chapter, every good and perfect gift comes from above. And he's talking about the trials. But Hebrews chapter 12 makes it very clear who the Lord loves. He disciplines. So you're doing something good in my life. You know, it's not punishment, because punishment is getting what you deserve. He's not giving you what you deserve. He's training you. He's molding you. He's helping you. He's strengthening you. He's directing you. He's doing all this good stuff in you. And who knows what other good stuff? I mean, the more you know and are confident in His love, the more confident you are whatever happens to you. You just can go, wow, I'm in for the ride of my life on this one. And you know, when you see the saints of old and you see the things that they had to go through, it seems to me that the longer the duration of the difficulty, the greater the blessing at the end. So it was always, of course, Job reminds us, how many more times? How much greater? It was necessary that Job go through that for him to have the greater blessing. God wasn't ripping him off.
Right.
He was trying to give him more. So, you know, John is saying, look, maybe your confidence is you just don't believe that he loves you. Maybe that's the problem. Because if you really believe that he loves you, there's no fear. There's no anxiety about what's happening, anything. So a great, great text. And then chapter 5. The best way I can put chapter 5 is that when you're walking in confidence, you'll love what God loves. And more specifically, you'll love his children. I mean, you know, I mean, people say, you know, I love God. And then they're mean to the people in the church, and they're, you know, I don't get it. I mean, how clear could you get 1 John chapter 4, back up verse 20, if someone says, I love God, hates his brother, he's a liar. But the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? I mean, it just gets really clear there. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. I mean, the way you have to picture it, just picture, if you just take a moment, picture the most obnoxious, repulsive Christian that you can think of. Just to Now, some of you, just right off the bat, you know who that is. If it's me, don't tell me. But just think of this person. Now, get that person in your mind. And then I want you to get the picture of Christ coming down out of heaven with that person in his arms. And then he sets him down right next to you. And then Jesus looks you right in the eye, and he says, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to take care of this guy because I really love him a lot. I died for this guy. And I want you to let him feel my love for him. While he's here on earth, very special to me, as you are. Would you do this for me? How could you not?
Amen.
How could you not? I mean, if the love of God, and I, you know, you have to put similar pictures in your head, because that's the reality of, in fact, what he's saying. This is somebody I love. This is a child born of me. And you know, I mean, we all have you know, friends or neighbors that, you know, have kids, and you know, they're just really good friends to us, and their kids may not be, you know, the favorite people for us to hang around, but we love them because they're the kids of the people that we love. I mean, it just makes sense, doesn't it? And kids will be kids, and Christians are obnoxious sometimes. I mean, you think of the Jewish nation, and you know, God says, I picked an obstinate people to show my and demonstrate my love. So, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and, watch the phrase, observe, that's an interesting phrase, his commandments. 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Right. So, okay, here we go. I need you to really love this guy. You're not going to say, okay, I will. Because the text says his commandments aren't burdensome. I mean, you actually want to do this. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Can't find victory in the flesh? What's the problem? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. You want to know why you have a hard time overcoming the world? Because you have a hard time believing that when God tells you not to do something, He's doing it because He loves you. Pardon me? Oh, somebody can. In fact, that's why he says back here, if you back up into chapter 4, well, those who are from God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Well, you know, a heart of no faith would say that. Because if you think that God is just, if you think that God's just wanting you to jump through hoops, then you don't understand how much He loved you. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son to die on the cross for your sins. Now, that doesn't sound like somebody that's wanting entertainment to me. Does it sound like entertainment to you? He did.
Just to show and prove His work. I mean, is that really necessary?
Let me ask you something. What if, according to the Bible, it's actually true that the only way you can get to heaven is by faith?
I got it.
So you have to fully believe in His righteousness, not yours. In other words, you have to believe that you need a Savior. That's faith. You have to believe that only God can save you. That's faith. So let's put Job in that context. What if Job thought he was really good and thought that he could be good enough to go in heaven? And what if he comes to the end of his life and finds out, as Isaiah the prophet says, all of his righteousness is like filthy rags, that he's... So he comes to the end of his life and he thought, well, I was pretty good. And God says, but it's only through faith that you can come. You have to realize that I'm the only good one. What if, in fact, Job is so convinced in his goodness that he has to get broken in order to be saved? Just like the Pharisees who perceived themselves as more righteous than anybody else, but the man that was kneeling said, have mercy on me, a sinner. The other says, you know, I'm so glad that I'm not like this guy. What if only way to heaven is through brokenness? In fact, Scripture actually says, unless we humble ourselves, we cannot see the kingdom of God. For we have to believe that it's His righteousness, not ours. And God was gracious to Job to bring him to that point that He might save him. There's an interesting text in Matthew that says, what would a profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for a soul? So what would you be willing to go through here on earth to find everlasting life? It's the goodness of God to bring us to that point. And as John reiterates this in 1 John chapter 5, that's what overcomes the world. I'm sorry. Yes, Kim. Obnoxious, repulsive Christian. Now just be reaffirmed, He loves you. All right. And unfortunately for us, He's telling us that we got to love you.
Oh, well.
But we're happy to do it. We're happy to do it. We feel good about it. It's not burdensome.
Not
right. I guess my point is Christians can be obnoxious too. Christians can be, I mean, you know, our thought is, you know, we're all walking around with wings and halos, but, you know, that's far from the truth, and we stumble in many ways, and yet Scripture tells us we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves, and we're to hold others in higher esteem than ourselves. So what can cause us to do that? And what John is saying is, when you believe that God, when he's telling you to love this person, has something better for you, when his love is so flooded your heart that, you know, you want to adore him in anything that he says, do what he says. He says, this is the victory that overcomes the world. If we're thoroughly convinced of his love, we're going to not do. Yes.
Okay, when you're sick, what I learned is to praise the Lord and thank him and ask him, what do you want me to do? I want to do your will, not my will.
I think sometimes, look, James says, is any among you sick, let him pray. But what's interesting, he doesn't focus on what you should pray. What John is focusing on is how dare you not think that God's doing something good? And I think our problem oftentimes is we try to focus on how can I get out of this, which, you know, it's understandable. I mean, you're going through suffering, you don't want to be in suffering. But you stop giving him praise, and it's in the praise that God does the working of great things. And I don't know what he has in store for me. I don't know, you know, what he's going to do through this sickness. And I know that he doesn't want me to be in pain and in agony, but I know that many times the pain and the agony is exactly what I need to get closer to him, or to, you know, change, or to be redirected, or you know, to be fixed in some way. And, you know, you just begin praising God, and there's going to be victory in that. I know you're doing something good in my life.
When he wakes you up in the middle of the night, like 3 o'clock in the morning, 2:30, I know he wants me to pray.
Yeah, he doesn't want you calling me, but he wants you to pray.
I praised him and thanked him for it.
Right.
I finally got out of the bed at 4 o'clock in the morning, and I did what he wanted me to do.
Right. Dave.
What it really boils down to, if I'm hearing this correctly, is it's a lack of belief on our part that God loves us. And that's the same thing that Satan's been telling us since the garden.
Right. Right.
Did God say? Mm-hmm. He's putting that question in your head that says, mm-hmm, God doesn't really love you.
He just wants to use you as a puppet.
Yeah, he wants to use you in some way, or he wants to make you miserable, or, you know, he's got his thumb on your head, and he's trying to drag you in the ground. That couldn't be farther from the truth.
Right.
And I'll be the first to admit, I struggle with that. Go into all kinds of psychosomatic garbage to try to figure out why, but suffice to say, it's his love that even keeps me where I am. It keeps me from running amok and going off and trying to deal with my issues some other way.
Right, right. You know, I've oftentimes thought in the past, you know, man, it's so good that God didn't give me a ton of money, you know. I would have just blown it, or I would have messed myself up. I would have done something really stupid. And you see his hand in you know, yeah, squeezing the money out of you, you know. And you go, you know, when it's happening, you're going, oh, this is terrible. Right. And you just realize, you know, how good he was to do that. So he ultimately says in verse 13, and once again, we haven't covered all the verses in 1 John, but the emphasis I hope you're seeing: these things I have written to you who believe. So once again, who is he writing to? Believers. You believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know. So confidence comes when these things are real in your life. If you're a believer and you have no confidence, can I affirm to you that you're even a believer? No, I can't affirm to you that you're a believer. Is the Spirit of God affirming to you that you're a believer? It's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is not whispering, you're really a believer. He's going, oh, so you don't feel like a believer. And you're saying no. He says, well, why not get right? Yeah. And you get right with God and you go, oh, I know I am. You know, and that's where the confidence comes. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 14, here's the word again. And this is the which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Verse 18, we know that no one that's born of God sins. Okay, he puts it in the context of the practicing sin, and I think specifically what John has been saying all along is if you're walking in a close relationship with God, you're not sinning. But he who was born of God keeps him from the evil one, does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, eternal life. Why does he end the way that he does in verse 21? I'm going to rob you of your confidence.
Whatever you let take precedence in your life, is going to, if it's anything other than God, is going to rob you of
that. Right. So, you know, next time you're just not feeling confident or happy or anything, maybe it's a fellowship issue. Father, we give you thanks for your word that strengthens us and directs our hearts and into righteousness and in getting right. Lord, we see the power of your word to change us, and we can hear the voice of truth ring in our ears and our hearts. Lord, change us even tonight. Cause us to walk in reality of your comfort and your peace and your love. We pray this in your name. Amen.